Thank you so much, Jeremy, for your warm welcome. Always enjoy coming here. I told my son, Steve, I was coming, and he envied me. He said, I like going up there as well. That's good. Both he and I, we look to churches that have a loving atmosphere, and that blesses us. Just two little pastoral things before we come to our reading and our message. I had a meal 2 evenings ago with Robert Scott Cook. He said, where are you preaching Sunday? I said, Slaybrook. He said, will you pass on my love to them? So I've done that. If you don't know Robert, I doubt whether you'll get him to preach these days. He's a busy man, but he really has an absolutely incredible ministry. And he was telling me that in his church in North Bristol, they did a review of their Sunday school work. Recently, they now have to use 3 different buildings. And I said, how many of you in your Sunday school? He said, 453. Well, that's not bad, is it? And recently, when the new students came to the university, they decided to put on an evening for just university students, and anticipating a big crowd. And now you have a big church, I'll tell you, but they asked the police and the council if they could close the roads around them and laid out trestles with food on, and over 800 students came. And I say that to you not just to boost the ego of that church, but there is a considerable falling away from the things of God in this country, and it is necessary that we encourage ourselves by knowing and believing that people are still being converted. Things are happening here and there. There is blessing that we need to share with one another and talk about and encourage ourselves with. The other pastoral thing is not quite so easy, but in case you didn't know, the little assembly in Cheddar that I've had quite a bit to do with is closing down in June. They wrote to me this week, and that is sad, but they have become very small, and I've only left with about 2 brethren there, and they've decided that time is to close the doors there. It takes me back a long way. My spiritual mentor, Rolf Schallis, who I owe everything to, really, he was in fellowship there many years ago, and that was my first contact with them. So that's just a little bit of church life. I want to take the Bible reading at this point, and I'm reading from Matthew and chapter 20. I need to say, sort of on behalf of the elders, if you like, that this is the first of a series of 4, not by me, I'm not taking the other 3, but a series of 4 that are building up to the message of Easter. So this morning we're talking about anticipating the cross. So Matthew chapter 20, and I'll read from verse 17. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the 3rd day, he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these 2 sons of mine may sit on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus asked them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the 2 brothers. Amen. We'll come back to that passage in a moment. In the whole area of theology, which is the understanding of the Christian faith, there is a branch which has always been my most interested part, if you like, of my thinking and ministry, called apologetics. It's a bit of a long word, But Christian apologetics really is a discipline whereby you look at the contemporary scene that you live in and you endeavor to answer the problems that people have with the Christian faith. You know, each generation comes up against things in Christianity that they disagree with. And apologetics seeks to use the mind to make people think so that they deal with those issues, those problems, and clear the way for a presentation of the cross. And the reason I say this is because that's not some new thing, apologetics. It always has been. And in the very early church, in those very earliest days, the things that they had to deal with in the thinking of their generation were twofold. Firstly, they brought in a very strong emphasis upon prophecy. And they leaned hard upon that in their apologetics, that things had been declared by God prior to them happening, and when they did happen, it gave a kind of proof, a QED, of the gospel itself. So you have in the Old Testament some quite complicated passages, but you have prophetic words about the coming of Christ. So prophecy was one thing, and they were able to offer that, particularly to the Jewish people who were unbelievers in the Christian faith just then, but also to the Gentile world, that prophecies underline the truth of the Christian gospel. The second thing about their apologetics was their emphasis upon miracles. And if you read the New Testament through, and you read particularly some of the sermons of Paul, you'll realize how they leaned upon the fact that God did the miraculous, and especially the resurrection. So they were actually making a strong point that to become a Christian, you don't walk the intellectual plank, or as some people say, kiss your brains goodbye. You know, Christianity is ridiculous, but become one anyway. It's not like that. You have to attend to the issues of the day, the things, the thinking of the people, and you have then to clear the way to the preaching of the gospel. Now, I've said all that simply because, you see, Jesus prophesied a number of times, I believe it's 8 times in the 4 Gospels, that he was going to die. It was not something that was sprung upon them at the last moment. He said it. But there's even a kind of gradual revelation in the way that he declares it. I won't turn up to all the scriptures I've got in my notes because it would become tedious for you. But in Matthew 16, he tells them quite specifically, his disciples, that he's going to die. In Matthew 17, he says something similar. He's going to die. But there he even mentions the resurrection. But here, now he's getting closer to the event itself, he is much more specific. Because he says here in the passage that we've looked at, we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man, which was his chosen name for himself, would be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the 3rd day, he will be raised to life. Now, that's a very precise prophecy of what was going to happen. And of course, when it did happen, and the disciples managed to sort of pull themselves together after a few weeks and sort through what he'd said to them, they realized that it was, if you like, one of the great proofs of the Christian faith that they were about to proclaim and die for. Because they realized that Jesus himself had said that he would die, and he would die upon a cross, which is where in Matthew 20 he goes ahead of the other prophecies, and that on the 3rd day he would rise again from the dead. It's interesting that Jesus was thinking about the cross, and at least 2 of the disciples, James and John, were thinking about the crown. I thought, life doesn't change, does it? 2,000 years later, what we love to do is scrape off the cream of Christianity. We want the throne, we want the blessings, we want the answer to prayer, but we'd rather not, if you don't mind, come to the suffering point and to the cross and what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's one of the things I do love about the scriptures, is it really does touch upon how we feel, and it helps us really to realize that some of the things we struggle with have been struggled with down through the ages. The Apostle Paul said something that is particularly significant to me because it was his text that converted me. He said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I heard that preached, it's a long time ago now, I won't say how long, but I was only 19 in the Air Force. That was the sermon given by a man called Billy Graham that converted me and totally changed my life. Might be worth mentioning, well, I haven't said it anywhere else, but over the Christmas, it's just gone by, a friend of mine in London, it's quite an important sort of man, was invited to Billy Graham's house, his home in Charlotte, in America, North Carolina, and he flew over there because Billy's right at the end of his life now, and he wrote to me and he said, what we did, we sat down, me and my wife, and gave him your testimony. And he said Billy was so impressed and so encouraged to hear how some ordinary kid like me had come to Christ under his ministry and had many years of ministry afterwards. We need to pray for Billy. He's asleep most of the time now. And when he does come round these days, he's not really aware, really, of the people around him. So all preparations are being made for his funeral and so on. I don't want to be, down about it, but he's waiting to go to heaven. And he's brought more people to Christ in his life than any man who ever lived. On Thursday, just 3 days ago, his vice president from America came over and he came down to Bristol to see me so that we could talk these things through together. And it was a great joy to share with someone who was so close to him. The point is that the most people that have been brought to Christ under that man's ministry has been through the very self-same text that converted me. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I put down in my little sermon book some of the things that they could have gloried in. What a strange thing to glory in a cross. I mean, that was the one weak point, if you like, of his living, was his death. Obviously it was. That was you don't pick up men like Churchill or great figures of the past and glory in the way they died. You glory in the things they did and accomplished. But why should they glory in the cross? Well, I suppose that they could have gloried in his manger in which he was born, or in which he was laid when he was born, because this was the incarnate Son of God. They could have gloried in the boat that he stood in when he preached to the people on the bank. You know, his teaching was so important. They could have gloried in the carpenter's bench at which he worked, because he was a working man, till he was about 30. They could have gloried in his apron, which really spoke of the fact that he washed the disciples' feet, and we have to have that similar humility. They could have gloried in the stone that was rolled away from the tomb to show that Jesus was no longer there, he was raised from the dead. They could have gloried in the throne that the book of Revelation speaks about, where he will be seated. Or they could have even gloried in the dove, which was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But they said that he would only glory in the cross. Isn't that amazing? The weakest thing, the worst thing, was the thing that they gloried in. I wonder why that was. There's a little story of Archbishop Lefebvre of Australia. And he took his little boy to church with him. It was very, very young. And the little boy sat there looking at the communion table. And on the communion table, there was a gold cross. And he said, "Daddy, what's that plus sign doing on the table?" "What's that plus sign doing on the table?" Well, the dear lad was right, really. Because the cross of Christ is a plus sign. I want to suggest to you four things about the cross that was anticipated by Christ that are so meaningful and so wonderful. It's a plus sign because, firstly, it towers over human wisdom. I guess everybody in this room who reads their Bible has got a favorite chapter. I hope you have. If you haven't, go find one. Okay? There's no doubt where my favorite chapter is. It's been there for donkey's years, for decades. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Magnificent passage where Paul looks at the wisdom of this world, the scribes of this world, the thinkers of this world. And there he says how God has brought to naught the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of God is in the cross. When I studied years ago at Bible College, my tutor, who was a quite renowned theologian, particularly in Old Testament studies, and he said, I want to predict this to you students. If you go on with God in your life, the cross will grow and grow and grow in your thinking and experience. And that's exactly what I think's happened in my life. He was absolutely right, Mr. H.L. Ellison. He was a wonderful man. The more that you go on with God, the more you realize how all-embracing the cross is. And when you put that cross against the wisdom of this world, it is so wonderful. It is so wonderful because it's in the cross we find a revelation of God himself. Many years ago, centuries ago, the Portuguese built a cathedral on the coast of southern China. I'm not quite sure about the pronunciation, but it's spelt as Macao. And that was the harbor. And they built this great cathedral. And on the top, there was a bronze cross, a huge one. Well, a typhoon came centuries ago and smashed that building almost to bits. So it was unusable. But the front wall was still there, the cross on the top of it. In 1825, a ship was going past that coastline, and on board was a man called Sir John Bowring. And that ship sank, and as far as he was concerned with all the others, he was totally lost. He had no idea which way to try and swim, and anyway, it was far too far, wherever it was, so he clung onto a piece of driftwood. And it so happened, praise God, that the bit of driftwood swung round in a certain direction, and he looked over, and he could not see any land, but he could see the sun shining on a cross, on a bronze cross. And somehow, I don't know the details, but he was able to make his way forward and was rescued, and his life was saved. And when he pulled himself together and recovered, he wrote a hymn that is probably one of the most ancient favorite hymns in our hymnals. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering all the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred glory gathers round its head sublime." What a great hymn, but what a wonderful story behind it. It towers, he said, over the wrecks of time. When secular wisdom has brought so much evil into this world and has broken so many lives and continues even today to be destructive because it offers no meaning to life, and it offers really no moral basis for life. Above all this, the cross of Christ towers. The third world struggles today to survive. The Western world struggles to find a meaning for life. And I believe that wonderful, wonderful cross of Christ is the key that opens the door to the riches and the fullness of God Himself. So I believe that it is a plus sign because it towers over man's wisdom. Secondly, because it provides an example when we are suffering. The whole issue of suffering in the lives of people is immense. I suppose it's one of the things that we dislike most about getting old, is that we are constantly losing good friends. I don't know if you've ever had Brother Ray Anderson preaching in this church. Does that name mean it? Oh, it doesn't. Yeah, Ray's been a friend of mine since we were street preachers when we were 20 years of age. And he had a remarkable conversion in South Bristol. And we've always been together. And he's had a more of a teaching ministry than I've been more of an evangelist. But at this time, last Sunday morning, 10 past 11, he went to be with the Lord. He lives just down the road from me. And, you know, these things bring that kind of sadness within your heart. And you know what preceded it at the time. But, you know, Jesus upon the cross gives us an example that we can look to and follow with respect to our times of suffering. In Peter's epistle, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as..." Sorry, I've got the wrong verse there. "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So there is that kind of pastoral, practical side to the cross, showing us how we can ourselves triumph in our sufferings. Thirdly, and this is of course very wonderful, it is a plus sign because it demonstrates God's love for us. It demonstrates God's love for us. How much does God love us? Well, the scripture tells us that the proof of God's amazing love is this. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. It's the Phillips translation of that lovely verse there. Many years ago when I used to do a lot of schoolwork, I sometimes used to tell the story from the book of the River Kwai. Now, some of you have seen the film, I'm sure, the DVD, The Miracle of the River Kwai, whatever it was called. And in that book and in that story, it's a true story, a remarkable event took place. And I remember going to a school in Bristol, and it was the third largest school in England. Hartcliffe was the second largest in England, so I go in there every week. But this was the third largest, so it's a massive school. And every Easter, they would have one big assembly. Now, it wasn't the whole school, so there were nearly 3,000 pupils there, but you would get 1,000 in the main hall. And I remember praying and seeking the face of God. I want to make this count. I don't want to just go in there with platitudes and that, and yet you have to be gracious and you have to. And I really prayed, and I felt as part of my sermon I would tell the story of the miracle of the River Kwai. And I'll never forget that morning. It stuck in my mind because I told the story of how when the men were building the railroads in the Far East and they were in the hands of Japanese guards, they suffered appallingly. I mean, it doesn't bear repeating what those men went through and how many thousands of them died of illness, privations, and all sorts of things. And one day the guards came out and he called a platoon of men up, lined them up, And he said, someone here has stolen a spade from the tool shed. And he said, I want that man to own up. Well, they all looked at one another. Nobody knew who'd done it, and they didn't know why he did it anyway. And they were all looking a bit puzzled. And he said, if you don't own up, I shall have the whole platoon put to death this morning, instantly. There was one Christian amongst them. And thinking very quickly, he stepped forward. He owned up. And in a gruesome way that I won't mention here, he was savagely put to death. All the rest of the men went back to their sleeping huts, sick at heart at what had happened. And anyway, what did he want to steal a spade for? Later in the day, someone checked the tool shed and found that they'd made a mistake and there was no spade missing anyway. And they said, well, why then did he own up and take the punishment that would have fallen on us? And it didn't take long for them to realize that, knowing he was a Christian, he had given his life that they might live. And that caused a revival on that camp, because they found his New Testament or his Bible, whatever, and they began to read it and meet together and say some prayers, and one by one these men came to Christ and they became believers, and a real work of God was done. I finished my assembly talk that morning, of course, showing that that was what Jesus did. He was totally innocent. There was no sin to be found in him, but he went forward and he took the total punishment of the wrath of God upon himself, that we might go free and we might live. I sat down and the headmaster stood up and he said, I have absolutely no heart to give any notices out this morning, having heard that. I want everybody not to speak, just to quietly leave the hall. And 1,000 students went out. He then turned to me, and he said, would you come and have coffee with me? I said, I'm very busy. He said, I'm asking you, will you have coffee with me? So I said, of course. I went in his study, closed the door. We sat down, and he said, I must talk to you. I have never experienced in my life what you've been talking about to those young people this morning. We need to talk. And once again, I realized the magnetic pull of the cross. You could talk about all sorts of other things and it wouldn't have that effect. And it was an immense privilege to talk to that man and point him to the love of God and to the gospel of Christ that morning. Yes, it is God's plus sign, because it demonstrates God's love for us. Can I just add there a little, and then I'll come to my last point. I've been preaching 2 or 3 places recently on the goodness and severity of God. We love to speak about the goodness of God. We love to speak about the love of God. Of course we do. But the full character of God revealed in Scripture is the goodness and severity of God. That there is holiness in our God. He is not a God to be played the fool with. He's not some kind of soap idol. He is a God of judgment as well as a God of love. And I think in a very real sense, the proof of that, I mean, there are lots of things one can say about it, but the proof of it is the awesome price that God allowed his Son to pay to save us from his judgment. You know, if there is no judgment, if there is no giving an account of our lives at a future time, if by playing the fool in this life and treating God with disdain, if it actually eternally is all a kind of meaningless thing, then why did Christ die? It seems to me that he died that awful death upon the cross to save us from something pretty dreadful. I'm not going to try and cross the T's or dot the I's. I'm not able to do that. But the revelation in Scripture is that it is given unto man once to die. Yes, we agree with that. and then comes the judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. And therefore, we need the cross of Christ, because it is that that enables us to be saved from that coming judgment. Let me come to my final point. It is God's plus sign because it is God's means of reconciliation. It's a long word, isn't it? The greatest problem that mankind has is not how can we get to Mars, or how can we understand my iPad, and all these many complexities of life. The greatest problem that we have in life is what we would call alienation. In the early chapters of the book of Genesis, man sinned. How much of it was figurative language, I have no idea. I just have to take it because we weren't there, and it's all come to us by revelation. But we do know this, that the first man broke away from God, which is why God was saying, Adam, where art thou? Where are you? We've come adrift. And the great work of the gospel throughout this whole book is actually under the umbrella of the word reconciliation. How do we get back into touch with God? How do we come to know God? And in so doing, how can we be reconciled to our brothers and even to our enemies and so on? It is a most amazing, a most tremendous thing, but it is the reconciliation that God offers in Christ. Make friends with God, says the Good News Bible. It doesn't use the word reconciliation, trying to make it easy for us to understand. It says that God in Christ was making friends with God. We come back in reconciliation, and we're linked up with God, and we come to know Him. Of course, when Jesus anticipated His cross in Matthew 20, most of what we talked about this morning would have been lost completely on the disciples. They hadn't come at that point to a true understanding of what it was all about. But we now come to realize through the rest of Scripture and throughout the history of the church and our own personal experience that the cross was God's plus sign. Hallelujah. Because it towers over man's wisdom, because it provides an example for us when we're suffering. Because it demonstrates God's love for us. That's the amount that He loves us. You know what we used to say in the open air? Done that hundreds of times. Putting your red paint on your hands and saying, how much does God love you? That much. That's the demonstration of the love of God for you and for me. And finally, because it is God's means of reconciliation. I can't miss the opportunity, the responsibility of saying, if you've never come fully to faith in Christ, I mean, as regards coming to church, you're more welcome than anyone. They always welcome me. They welcome you even more. So don't you feel in any way, pushed out. But what I'm saying is, if you've never actually come into an experience of God Himself through Christ, this would be a wonderful, wonderful moment to do so as we move towards Easter. And we get right with God. And then we come to realize and enjoy all that God has made available for us in Christ. May God bless the words that we've given this morning. I hope I haven't come across as heavy, but it is part of that pathway making its way towards Good Friday. Amen.